Well, let's pray before we get into God's Word this morning. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but Lord, you've given us your Word. It instructs us on how to navigate this life. Lord, may we understand what your Word is communicating this morning, and Lord, may it be applied to our lives. May we give our lives to you, Lord, in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was several years ago that I was actually here for the first time, so it's good to be back. The last time I was here, I had the pleasure of taking in a football game. I don't know if there's any football fans. You might have heard of Boise State. But yeah, I'm sure there is some fans here. I happen to come from Laramie, Wyoming, so that's the University of Wyoming. And when I was here, it just so happened that, the Wyoming Cowboys happened to be playing Boise State. And we had a quarterback named Josh Allen at that time, and we still lost. So, my hopes of ever winning on the blue field have diminished greatly. If you can't do it with a great quarterback, it's probably never going to happen. So you guys are just warming up. I think we play you later in the season, so it's going to be like an off week for Boise. It'll be like a bye week. So look forward to that game. I won't be here, but enjoy that game. No. On a more serious note, it is a pleasure and a joy to be here this morning. I've always felt like this church and the church where I have the privilege of pastoring in Laramie, Wyoming, our sister churches, just the attitude, the feel of the body, the desire to serve the Lord is the same. And there's I didn't know this was going to be in the bulletin, but there is some information on what I do, so I'll kind of spare you some of that information. But I have the joy of leading the West Institute. And you heard from our provost and dean a few weeks ago, I believe. He was here 2 weeks ago, Tim Sigler. He presides over what I call is the mothership. He's out in North Carolina. I'm in Laramie, Wyoming. Much more pleasant, if you ask me. And we have a one-year program out there that's very different than most seminary experiences that are out there. We're not designed only for those going into full-time ministry, though those that feel that calling, we desire to walk with them. But really our seminary is set up, no matter if you're married or single or if you've got a degree in nursing, engineering, whatever that is, the whole point and purpose of what we're trying to do is that we would teach people God's Word and then help them to live that out. So that no matter what an individual might do in life, that for 1 year they would set aside a season of their life to learn God's Word, that the rest of their life would be lived in accordance to that. And as a seminary, it is our goal that each and every one of our students would see God's Word as the sustenance for life. And not only would they understand that intellectually and understand that from having good doctrine, understanding the Word of God, how being able to handle that, but more importantly, living out what they know to be true about God's Word. That is our primary goal as a school. And unfortunately, whether you're talking about a student or a church member, whether it's here or in Laramie, we often have gaps in what we would profess about God, what we might know about God, versus how we actually live. And that's an unfortunate reality in the body of Christ. And they're in my own life. If I am not careful, it is not hard for me to walk in a direction and pretty soon be given over to anxiety and fear, overcome with that. If I begin to care about what people think about me, if I begin to be sensitive to trying to please people, it's not hard for that anxiety and that fear to come in my life. So I, being a teacher of theology, could write a paper, and I would hope that I would get an A on that paper if the subject happened to be, what is the sovereignty and goodness of God? And so I can profess one thing, I can proclaim something, and yet my life can actually, my functional theology can unfortunately be different. My heart can be persuaded away to other things. It's not hard to find gaps in our lives. There's unfortunately lots of different areas where gaps exist in our lives. I think of individuals who can profess upon, you know, coming to know the Lord that they now have a new identity. They now get their worth and their value, who they are, from their Creator, the one who has made them. And they can profess that their worth and value comes from the Lord, but yet they can so easily turn to the things of this world, to the people of this world, to seek to obtain those things which they already possess. Right? And so it's not hard, I don't think it's hard, unfortunately, to find those gaps that exist in our lives. And this morning I'd like to actually kind of focus in on one particular realm, if you will, where gaps are most often expressed in our lives, and that's relationally. And that doesn't matter if it's a marriage relationship, a mother-daughter, father-son, whether you're single or you're married, we're in relationship. We're in relationship with one another, and we're also in relationship to the things of this world. And it doesn't matter who I'm talking to. It could be a student of ours at the West. It could be a church member of Lamberty Valley Chapel. It could be one of you here. If we were being honest, I think our conversations would sound very similar. Not mattering if the student happens to be in a seminary program or just a church member or whatever that looks like. If we're being honest and transparent, our conversations when we're talking about the gaps that exist in our life, unfortunately, would sound very similar. If we were having a conversation and we were talking about, okay, when someone commits their life to Christ, they are to give their lives to the Lord. I think we would all agree that we are to please God in our behavior, with what we do, with what we say, with what we think. I don't think there'd be any disagreement in this room over those, you know, those statements, right? But if we looked at cross sections of our life, if we just could take, kind of zoom in into maybe our private life, we might find husbands who have good theology, who yet rule their home with anger, who demand things. Maybe they rule their home physically, yet they have good theology. Or if we were to look at wives who know the Lord, who love the Lord, maybe they are given to gossip or slander or whatever those things are. The lists could go on for each of the categories, right? It doesn't matter if it's an individual. An individual of any age can worship God in song and praise, and I mean genuinely, and yet in their heart desire to obtain things relationally, whether that's intimacy, approval, respect, admiration, whatever those things are. We possess the capability to sing to the Lord, to worship Him in song, and yet our hearts can be far from Him functionally. Or individuals who profess Christ, who, like a father or a mother, will rule their world with anger. Nobody better get in their way. Unfortunately, there are gaps in our lives. And when we look at our culture today, I think relationally, things are being exposed in our life because we're being squeezed from lots of different angles, whether it's the culture, whether it's the frustrations of our culture spill into our home life. Things aren't going well. Loss of jobs. You know, all the issues that are going on. Those types of things begin to squeeze us. And what typically comes to the surface when we're getting squeezed are the gaps in our actual belief about who God is. It's easy to profess things when life is going well. When relationship is easy. I think of the beginning of a marriage, first week maybe. It's easy for things to get, you know, to not hit friction. But as time goes by, as things get more difficult, those gaps begin to be exposed, right, in our lives. And I think all of us would acknowledge we're not called to live that way. None of us really enjoy living with those gaps in our life. And I would say our students enter into our program, and often when we begin this conversation, there's kind of a sigh of relief, and there's also this kind of, man, I am exhausted living this way. And I think genuinely believers desire change. And when they look at their life, there's often this reality that they can kind of boil it down to. that there's typically the presence of long-standing sin or long-standing patterns in our life. We can usually find those, and those are most often where those gaps are. They've been there, they're there for a long time, and they're somewhat habitual. And I think the other reality we can all agree on is we've tried lots of different ways of changing. And some have given up, some are still trying. But it's not hard for frustration to set in that area where we just can't seem to do life differently. We continue to go back to these things that we know are not pleasing to the Lord. Well, I would submit to you that God's Word has a solution for us. And that solution is in living out the present realities of the gospel in our life, day in, day out. That solution may not sound all that helpful at this point, but I pray that as we get into God's Word this morning, we will see what that looks like on a practical level to live there. So I would encourage you to turn, if you have your Bibles with me, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to spend most of our time, well, in fact, almost all of our time in chapter 3, but more specifically, we'll spend a majority of that time in verses 12 through 17. And as you turn there, I just want to kind of background the book, because we're going to be reading this morning about how the Apostle Paul exhorted the saints at Colossae with a message that went against not only the present culture of the day. His exhortation was against the culture of the day for sure, but it was also against what was developing in the church. And it has to do with how they were trying to bring about change in their life. And so he issues this strong warning and exhorts them to live differently. And so it's my prayer that as we get into God's Word this morning, that we would receive instruction on what biblical change looks like. How do we change this, or eliminate, is it probably a better way of explaining it, these gaps that exist in our life. And just to give you a little bit of background on the church at Colossae was most likely planted by Epaphras during Paul's 2 years when he ministered in the city of Ephesus. He was teaching daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And it appears that during that time, Epaphras takes the gospel message out to Colossae. It's not Paul who plants the church. It's one of those in which he is training up who plants that church. You find that out in chapter 1. And years go by, the church is healthy. Paul is thankful for what is going on in the church as far as those coming to know the Lord and living for Him. Yet it's years later that Paul is in prison and word has been brought to him that false messages have arisen in the church. And these false messages have to do with how one brings change about in their life. Now, the reason he writes this letter is to deal with the false messages, but he also addresses what they're attempting to change. See, Paul goes through a list in the beginning of 3. You can just kind of quickly follow. I believe it starts in verse 5, and he names a whole long list of the things that are present. Now, what's really important when you read this list is to understand who he's writing to. He's not just writing generically to a church. He's writing to a specific group of people, and he identifies them as believers again and again and again throughout the letter. And so these believers are living with the same tension often that you and I find ourselves in. What does it look like for us to live fully unto the Lord? And we see these things in our life that are not pleasing to the Lord. And sometimes, and I think unfortunately, especially in our Christian culture, we try to bring about change in all the wrong ways. And we lose sight of what biblical change really looks like. And often, I find in the church, we resort to behavior modification, never really addressing the heart, never really allowing the present realities of the gospel to take root in our lives, in our marriages, and in our relationships, and radically change how we live. And this list, let's look at that. It lists sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, idolatry, anger, slander, malice, lying, obscene talk. That's a pretty heavy list. And the false messages were threefold. There's three different ways that word was taken to Paul that were functioning in the church, and he's going to write and address these, and he's going to summarize their efforts. One false message that came in was legalism. That we can add some rules to life, and then it's, legalism is more than just rules. It's then saying that these rules are a way to life in God. Okay? That's what real legalism is. And often, there's lots of things wrong with legalism, but one of the unfortunate realities of legalism is it always results to behavior modification. It never really addresses the heart. So that was present. Asceticism was also present. And that is this idea that if you can harm your body or withhold things from yourself or mistreat yourself or count yourself less worthy, that those things would bring about change in an individual's life. And the third false message was this mysticism mixed with an intense religious experience. That if we could only experience something greater, that we would be ushered into maybe the presence of God. There's even debate on whether or not they were worshiping angels in such a way that that angelic worship would take them further into the presence of God, that their religious experience would be elevated to another plane where they would then see these things eliminated in their life. And really, if you kind of stand back and you study those out in that letter, you kind of find that the false messages fall into two categories. One is man's effort to bring about change in his life, and the other is a heightened sense of religious experience. And those were what was being peddled as the way to experience change. And if you look at our culture, I think we have the same offerings. Not only do we try to sometimes change our life through whether it's legalism or just man-centered efforts, but we usually try to change other people's lives through the same means, through anger, through manipulation, through bending someone's arm to get them, or especially I think often of a parent-child relationship. Are we actually ministering the present realities of the scriptures in someone's life and exhorting them to godliness, exhorting them to pursue life versus death? Or are we just so fed up with the fact that our child actually needs parenting that we lose our temper? That we do everything we can to conform their behavior rather than their heart? That's an easy thing to do. So, and it's not hard to also look at our culture and its obsession with trying to introduce a more radical form of worship to the Lord. That, and often I think the heartbeat is to rid ourselves of the things that we know that shouldn't be present in our life. If we could only elevate things, we would see more godliness in our life. Paul's going to tell them to stop doing that long list that we just read. But before he does that, he gives them some instructions that are important for us to bring with us. He says, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on Christ. And then he says something really important before he gets into that list. He says, the reason you're supposed to do that is because you have died and your life is hid in Christ. He reminds them of who they are before he ever gets into that list. And then he says, these things are present. But the way in which you're trying to bring about change in your life, he summarizes that. He says it's of no value in stopping the flesh. He addresses all those issues, all those false messages, and he says, those methods of change have no value in actually changing who we are. You can't have a more religious experience. You can't modify your behavior enough. You can't beat your body into submission. It has no value in changing the flesh. And he says, put off your old ways. Cease to do that. And then where we are going to find ourselves this morning, he's going to say, put on these things. Do these things. But I praise God that he didn't just leave it there, because I think we'd still really struggle with answering the question of, how do I do that? It's not hard for us to find lists that say, don't do this, do this. But in sustaining the list of what I'm supposed to do, if we don't answer or answer the question, why? I think we're in trouble. And I praise God that Paul answers the question of why and how. Okay? So let's read together the present ramifications of the gospel and its importance as we read through verses 12 through 17. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one another has complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now let's kind of unpack these just a verse at a time and try to really understand what's there. Now, I was here for a week and we could just keep coming back day in, day out, because each one of these words that are used deserves extra time, effort, and study. And I'd encourage you when you go home today to really put some time in and spend some time in the scriptures and trace out these words and where else they're used in the text. And starting in verse 12, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And we're going to stop there. There's actually a command to do something here. It's not a suggestion in the Greek. It's actually a command. And what he's saying is, because you're something, you're supposed to do something. And the term may not jump off the page to you right away, but he uses the term chosen ones. Another way to translate what he's saying there is elect ones. And it doesn't matter if you're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. That is a very special term reserved for those in whom God has set his affection on. And he's saying, because God has set his affection on you, and remember, he's already said your life is hid with him in Christ. Because of who you are, you're supposed to do something. Right? And not only has he set his affection on you, but in that it has done something to us. The terms holy and beloved are used. Now those same two terms are spoken of our Savior. And what you're going to find out in this passage is that all these terms, if you look at them, they're all spoken of who Christ is. Whether they're describing his behavior or him and his character. And to me, this is something that the believer must fully understand. That everything Christ is and was is what we are to become and who we're to be. Our life is to be hid with him. We are in union with Christ. He is holy and beloved, and we're in him. And because of that, not because of us, not because of anything we bring to the table, our identity changes. We, because God has set his affection on us, we are now holy and beloved. And we, believers, ought to cherish that reality. I don't know that we really soak in that reality enough. That God has set his affection on us. And in that, we're set apart. That's what the whole word holy means. And we're beloved. Not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done for us. And that ought to bring us to our knees even more. We don't even deserve it. And then he says, because of who you are, because of your identity, we're to clothe ourselves with certain attributes. And again, these attributes are all spoken of Christ. And in fact, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, or the Septuagint, depending on who your teacher is, you're going to understand that those same terms are spoken of God and of Christ. And they're usually spoken of, most commonly spoken of when they relate to humanity, when they relate to us. A common phrase of God in the Old Testament is is a compassionate God. Moses actually describes him as a compassionate God. Israel deserved death. You and I deserve death. And yet God in his kindness, his goodness, and his mercy has been compassionate to us. Not because of who we are, not because of who Israel was, but in his goodness and his kindness. Now because of who we are, because of our identity in Christ, we're to clothe ourselves with some attributes. And almost every scholar agrees that these are the attributes of Christ being described here. And because of who he is, this is who we are to be becoming. And this is what should define our life. Now, it seems unusual, right? You have this list of all these things like malice, anger, sexual immorality. The list goes on. And the solution to that is to put on Christ, right? If we were just to take a sample of the kind of advice that we offer or that has been offered when whether it's a family relationship, a friend, or whatever it is, and they're struggling with any of those things, how often are we exhorting them to live out who they are in Christ? Usually we try to offer some sort of version of behavior modification. Of you should probably stop doing these things, do these things. Now Paul does say don't do these things and do these things, but then there's a whole other message behind that that answers the question of why and how. And is super important for us. So as we look at these, for the scripture, attributes that we're supposed to put on, this is a place where we could spend a lot of time. We could kind of go through the scriptures. I'm not going to do that this morning, but I'd encourage you to do that. And really try to understand where they're used and how they're used of our Savior. You can find free Bible software online to just identify what that word is, and it'll show you every other place it's used in the scriptures. Not hard to do. You don't even have to know the original languages. You just go and you look it up in a free Bible software, and it'll show you. And just enjoy where those terms are used and who, you know, look at who, how they're used, especially when identifying Christ. When we look at these attributes, I think it's really important to look at them more like a Venn diagram than like individual in a linear way. It's hard to kind of separate compassionate hearts and kindness or goodness, depending on your translation. They all overlap. They all kind of sit on top of each other. And they all have to do with who Christ is, and therefore is to define who we are. And so the picture that we're given is we're to put on these attributes like one clothes themselves with a garment. And so these are things that we put on, we wear. Compassionate hearts. The idea, the understanding, there's this deep inner conviction that shows mercy and care to others. That we're compassionate. And what greater act of compassion do we have, an example, than Christ laying down his life for us while we were his enemies? And then we are to clothe ourselves in kindness or goodness, depending on your translation, right? And kindness and goodness come with very concrete ways that we actually serve others. We display kindness to another. We don't just think kind thoughts. It's always tied to how we treat someone else in concrete ways. Right? And we are to emulate the kindness, the undeserved kindness that we have received from our Savior. Humility carries with it the idea of serving others, of humbling ourselves. It actually is a very servile term in the New Testament. It was looked down upon in the Roman culture. Nobody should do that. That's for the servants to do. And yet Christ came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom. And we are to clothe ourselves with that mentality. That alone goes against our culture, even today. It was against Roman culture, and it especially goes against our culture. There is a race to the top. There is a race for power. There is a race for prestige and finding our worth and our value in those things and the things of this world. And unfortunately, that has crept into the church as well. Then we are to clothe ourselves with gentleness or meekness. And this really describes how we approach one another. Though we might have power and authority, we don't come in that. We come in the same way that Christ approached us. He didn't come by force. He's coming to judge later, but this time he came to give his life, to lay down his life, lifting the burdens of those who were enslaved, giving hope to those who were oppressed. And we model this We're called to model this as we approach others. And the last one in this part of the list is patience. This idea, and it's not just a short-term patience, and we're going to get into that in just a second. This patience has to do with long-suffering, enduring well for long periods of time and repeatedly. If you remember the disciples asking, how many times do we have to forgive someone? Repeatedly. Repeatedly. Again and again. And this is where relationally I think we lack grace often in this area. Patience is often short-lived in our lives. What's interesting is if you compare the lists that Paul gives us, these lists of five, everything in the first list, verses 5-9, is all self-focused. It is, what can I get from another person? What can I take from them? How do I exhort my power and authority over them? How do I get the things of this world that I ultimately want? I'm going to slander others. I'm going to malign them. I want to feel a certain way, so I'm going to indulge in a certain things. Okay, I'm going to profess my love to God, yet I'm going to give my love to others or to other things. And the scriptures define what that is. And unfortunately, we see it in the church all the time. That's adultery. And plain and simple, God called Israel an adulteress all the time because she professed her love to God, yet she gave it to the things of this world and to the people of this world. And unfortunately, I don't think we view ourselves that way. It's easy for us to profess our love to God and yet give it to the things of this world and to the people of this world, hoping to receive something greater than what we already have. Yet it is the gospel that rightly relates us with God. And I'll say this, and I'll say it again in a little bit. When we are rightly related to God, and we understand that, and we live in that, we can then rightly relate to others and the things of this world. That's what the gospel does. It rightly relates us to Him. It puts us back in relationship to Him. It helps us to understand that we are 100% dependent upon Him. And then when we rightly live that out, we can then rightly associate with the things of this world. We can rightly minister to others, live in relationship. And it's the gospel actually that changes everything. And when we get into verses 13 and 14, we're going to begin to crack the door into answering those difficult questions of how do we do this? Why do we do this? But first off in 13 and 14 here is when. And when we read that list of how we're supposed to live differently, okay, we're supposed to clothe ourselves with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, goodness. Okay, so when do we do that? Okay, I'm really glad that he added this last two verses here. It's very helpful. We have two present participles here. And what that is going to mean for us is that there's two things that we're supposed to be doing. And the way in which they're written tell us that they're supposed to be happening continually. Not just once, not just sometimes, but they're to be repetitive. Ongoing, it's an ongoing action. Okay? And those two things are bearing with and forgiving. Now the whole understanding of bearing, we're supposed to clothe ourselves with these things, and while you're doing that, you're to bear with one another. The whole idea of bearing with one another indicates that we're not fully perfected, that we have not fully arrived. We must actually bear with one another. And you know what the reality is? Others must bear with us. My wife must bear with me. And I pray that in a gospel-centered relationship, that is a good thing. Where the gospel is ruling and dwelling in a marriage, it is a good thing to be exhorted to godliness and to remind ourselves of how we actually bring that change about in our relationship. So we are to bear with one another. And when one another has complaint against another, what does that mean? What's another way of saying that? Even when you're being sinned against, you're supposed to clothe yourself with these attributes. All right? Christ says they're going to know you, and he's speaking of those who follow him. They're going to know you by how you treat one another. They're going to identify you by this different way in which you love one another. Unfortunately, often that's not the case. We kind of treat people in the church the same way that heathens treat or pagans treat each other. We're fickle, we're short-sighted, we lose sight of what our purpose is in life. Culture squeezes in all the wrong things that we spend our time giving ourselves and energies and our families to. And we're at war with one another. What causes wars? What causes passions among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Right? And my goal this morning is not to make anybody feel heavy and low. It's actually that we might rightly understand how the gospel actually intercedes in our life, and that it would rule and dwell. And it would radically change what is going on in this church. And I don't want to make any bad assumptions, but I know from my own life and in the church that I pastor in that we can always be and need to be reminded of those realities and how those realities actually transform how we handle one another. And I look at what has happened in the last year and a half, 2 years in our culture, and I think the church is suffering because we're not living these things out. We're not really loving each other all that well. And we forgive one another. So when one another has complained against us, we have to continually, perpetually forgive one another. And the question is, why? It's because the Lord has forgiven you. So also you must forgive. How could we hold anything against another human being when we have been forgiven and when we deserve a certain death and we've been given life? How could we ever hold anything against someone else? Now, there's all kinds of other passages, and when there is complaint, when there is an issue, that we forgive one another, and God has given the church and the structure of the church to help reconcile those things. And as I get into this passage even a little bit more in the next couple of verses, there's also a ditch that I can run into, and I always am aware of this. And that is, if someone's in a difficult marriage or a difficult season of life, or there's something going on inside the home that is very ungodly, where I could lay the burden on someone so strongly that they stay in an abusive relationship, thinking that they're not serving the Lord to the extent that they ought to, and that if they decide to get help that they're doing something that's ungodly. And I don't want to place that undue burden on anyone this morning. If there's, you know, something toxic, whether it's a father-child relationship, mother-child relationship, marriage relationship, whatever relationship that would be, that's where God has given the church and the elders to intercede and to speak truth into that situation and to help in that situation. So those things are good things. They need to come to the surface, but we don't want someone to stay in an abusive relationship. The scriptures don't call that to that level. But that's probably not happening. I'm going to make the assumption that's not happening. I always want to give that caveat. Usually what's happening is that husbands, wives are they're fighting over in reality, in the scope of all things, fickle things, silly things. Same thing in parent-child relationships, co-worker relationships, all these relationships that define our lives. It's usually, we're not fighting normally for the glory of God. We typically are fighting over all the wrong things. And yet here we're told to bear with one another and to forgive one another because we have been forgiven. And the way in which it's written is that it's an ongoing process while we clothe ourselves. So we don't just love, we don't just express kindness, humility, and meekness when things are going well. We do that while we forgive one another, while we bear with one another, while we recognize that we're not perfect. And I pray to God that it's reciprocated because I'm in as much need of it as you are. Even in my own life, in my own marriage, I know those feelings of that tension of why do these gaps exist in my life? And I'm thankful that verse 14 follows verse 13. And that is, you would think if he says put on love that it would be in the other list where it says, you know, put on all these things. But he puts love, which is part of that list, after he says bearing with one another and forgiving one another and dealing with all of that. What holds all that together, what sustains all that, what makes all of that possible is to clothe yourself in love. And it's that agape love. Okay? And if you've spent any time in the scriptures, you're going to understand that word has much more to do with a choice of the will than it has to do with what you like or don't like or any sort of other thing that our culture would define as love. And the greatest example is that while we were enemies, God loved us. While we were his enemies, he loved us. He displayed that love to us. That is what holds all of it together, is we have received something we do not deserve from the Lord. And we show that same love to others. All right, that begins to eliminate malice, slander. And many of scholars think that the list is kind of strange because all those things in that list are very relational. And then you have this one which seems like an outlier. I don't think it is, and that's sexual immorality. I don't think it's actually an outlier. I think it's dramatically tied to relationship. And that is, if I want to feel these certain ways, I want to feel appreciated, worth, value, that I'm going to pursue it where I can get it. I want to feel a certain way. And it comes out of broken relationship. If we're not rightly related to God, we're not going to rightly relate to others or the things of this world. You know, if we let the present realities of the gospel rule and dwell in our life, I think it will actually address every single one of those things that Paul says it will address. And so we move on to verses 15 and 16. And this really begins to answer that big question of how do we do this? Okay, we're told all the time, don't do this, do this. Okay, Paul said, don't do these things. He gives you that long list and he says, but do these things. And now he's going to answer the question of how do you do that over time? And I'm super thankful that he has this here because it to me, it gives us the instruction for what biblical change should look like. Verse 15, he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And if we're talking, whether we're talking about verse 15 or verse 16, there are two phrases in there that are unique to the scriptures. Only place they're used. Here's one of them. It says, and let the peace of Christ rule. Only time that phrase appears in the scripture. I don't think Paul was setting us up to try to uncode something, decode something. I think he actually tells us exactly what it is in chapter 1. That when we get to here, we have no question what he's talking about. And so we always say context is king when we're looking to interpret a passage. So flip over to Colossians 1, excuse me, and we'll just pick it up there in verse 19. Colossians 1:19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Yeah, and then he goes on in 21. You were once alienated, hostile in your mind, doing evil things, but he has reconciled you. Right? So what is the peace of Christ by his blood? It's the gospel. It's another way of saying the gospel. He has reconciled you to God. He shed his blood so you don't have to shed your blood. And he has made peace with you and God. You were once enemies. And now we have relationship with the Father. We can talk to the Father. We understand who we really are once we come to know him. And that we were made for a purpose. And that's to worship and to serve him. We weren't made to worship, be worshiped. We weren't made to worship other things. We were made to love and to serve him. He, because we are made by him, he created us. We have worth and value from him. Now when we are rightly related to him, we can rightly relate to others, to the things of this world. We don't need to shop horizontally for what we have vertically. If you look at that list again of the do not do list, it's shopping horizontally. It's trying to get what you can get from this world. And he says, I always say that these are idiomatic phrases. This is another way of saying the gospel. So let the gospel rule in your heart, to which you were called into one body, and be thankful. What does it mean to rule? That's another word that deserves study. It means determine. You could translate, let it determine what you actually do. So because I'm related to God, I now, and this is where we have to really develop the discipline of understanding who we are, living in our identity. I think a believer ought to be thankful every morning they wake up. And because you draw breath into your lungs, there should be a sense of gratitude. of, Lord, you've given me another day. I don't deserve it, but you've given it to me. Help me to live in light of who I am in you this day. No matter what difficult relationships it is, marriage, coworker, son, daughter, whatever sort of relationship that is, Lord, help me to live out of who I am in you. That's what Paul tells us to do. To clothe ourselves. We are chosen, we're beloved, and we clothe ourselves in the attributes of Christ. We are in Christ. Okay, and that is to rule in our life. That is to determine what we do. So the present realities of the gospel are actually supposed to determine how we go horizontally in this life. Okay, and so if I am rightly related to God, just to give you some examples, I don't have to purchase affirmation from others. When I was first married, and my wife and I were down in Texas, and I had just entered into Dallas Theological Seminary, I didn't realize how much I was looking to her to affirm me. I was desperate for that. I defended myself because the last thing I wanted to do is look bad in front of her, or that I was somehow weak in my faith. And I was desperate to have her affirmation. And it create, I mean, you can name a lot of other things. There's just a lot of toxicity when we're doing that relationally. If we're looking for affirmation or worth from another human being, it's never going to go well, ever. We got to understand who we are in Christ, and I didn't. And here I am in seminary. In order to go, we got to understand who we are in Christ in order to go horizontal. All right? So the gospel truly, I think, changes everything. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness in your hearts to God." Here's another unique phrase. Let the word of Christ. It's never stated this way in Scripture. Usually it would be words, the logos of Christ. But it's not. It's singular. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What in the world does that mean? Well, again, I think context is king. And he defines it for us over in chapter 1. Again, right in the beginning of the letter. Flip over there, chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. The verse we're headed to is 5. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." These are believers. He's writing to believers. "And of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, which is the gospel, which has come to you. And indeed, in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and it is growing." So what is the word of truth? The gospel. Again, I think Paul is basically talking about the gospel in two different ways. He's already said it's what makes peace with you, and the word of truth has come to you and it's taken root in you. He's confident they're believers. And what is the word of truth? He tells them, it's the gospel. The word of truth has come to you. It is the gospel. Okay, and so what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to let the word of Christ dwell. That word should come, when you read that, you should have the understanding that it should take residence. And then so when it resides, it's going to define what you do. And this is what I think is so amazing. What is it supposed to do when it resides there? It informs our teaching. It informs our admonishment. It informs all of our wisdom. We give glory to God in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness in our hearts to God. When we live out the present reality of the gospel, it changes everything, right? And this is, verse 16 is what helps us sustain doing what verses 13, 14, and 15 ask us to do. I need admonishment. Though I teach the Bible, I have had brothers in my life say, "Hey, what you just said, you probably should go talk to your wife and ask for forgiveness. How you said that sounded a little edgy. Sounded like you were saying that out of frustration rather than in love." I need admonishment in my own life. I need to be encouraged in my own life to apply the gospel, even though I know what it is and I know how it's supposed to function in my life. It's not hard for me to get off. It's not hard for me to have anxiety and fear come into my life if I start caring about what people think about me. Not hard at all. And I pray to God that the community here would remind one another, that the present realities of the gospel, that, hey, brothers and sisters, we are rightly related to God. We're not, that wasn't a right, you know, relationship to whatever that thing was, whether it's food, people, sexual immorality, whatever that is. Hey, you're not relating rightly to God. This is who you are in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. We are called to live out of that reality. It is supposed to determine how we go horizontal. It's supposed to determine how we do. And so then when it dwells in our midst, we remind each other of that. We teach on that. We exhort one another in that. It informs all that we do. And so Paul, when he told the Colossian believers to seek the things that are above, to set their minds on Christ, that they were hidden in Christ, and he told them to put on these things, he didn't leave them without knowing how to do it. And if I could just re-say what I think he's saying, the gospel is to rule and to dwell. And that is what brings about true and lasting change. When we really live out who we are in Christ, and we remind ourselves, we correct ourselves. He's writing to a body of believers who are struggling with sin. And this is the solution. And I could summarize that whole list by saying this. The solution is to put on Christ. It's to live out who you are. And I would exhort you to do that. And where does that lead? If it leads to 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It is not, biblical change does not come through man-centeredness, man-centered approaches, behavior modification. It does not come through a heightened religious experience. It comes through the present realities of the gospel being applied day in, day out in your life. And who gets the glory for that? God. God gets the glory for that. So whatever we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, we give thanks to God the Father through him. In closing, I just have a couple things. If you don't know the Lord this morning, and there is that chance that in this room there's an individual who doesn't know the Lord, you have no capacity to change. I mean, you can modify your behavior, but I always say, behavior that is not rooted and grounded in who Christ is always has an expiration date on it. So there's going to come a point in time where you're going to explode. You can only modify your behavior so long. And so maybe there's an individual in here who doesn't know the Lord. The elders of this church will be here after. I myself will be here. We'd love to open the scriptures and show you what that means to come to know the Lord. But to the saints that are here, that understand that tension of those gaps in our lives, I ask you to think about a couple of things. I want you to think about what our culture, how it defines change. Right? What is the message of change in our culture? It's that you can make a better version of you. That's a scary thought. What is the method of change? Often it's that you need to throw off that which restrains you and give yourself ultimately what you want. That's what is being sold as change. That's what's being sold to you as hope and me as hope. And it is not gospel-centered at all. Heightened religious worship is being sold as that which is going to draw us into a more meaningful relationship with God. It is my prayer that you would examine yourself this morning and you ask yourself some questions. Is the gospel ruling and dwelling in your life? Are you clothing yourself with the attributes of Christ? Are you bearing and forgiving with others? What defines this body and how it exists? And are you seeking horizontally that which you already possess vertically? And I would just close by exhorting you, because it is the greatest thing we can do, and that is just to simply live out of who you are, who I am in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without hope. Lord, none of us in this room deserve life. We deserve certain death. Yet in your grace and your mercy, you have set your affection on us. And for that, Lord, we are thankful. Lord, may that reality weigh heavy on us every single day of our life. And that we would see the fact that we draw breath in this moment, and we would see ourselves as stewards to demonstrate the same grace that we have received from you to others. Lord, may we honor you in how we live. Lord, may we live out of our identity in you. And we thank you, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.